You kept your Bibles open to Hebrews, we're in Hebrews chapter 4. Our text for today, Hebrews 4, 1 to 10, probably actually 1 to 8, actually continues the warning about heart hardening of people within the church. It's really a large section that began in chapter 3. A springboard for discussion is the rebellious conduct of God's people in the wilderness on the way to rest in the promised land. And in the wilderness there, they put God to the test for 40 years. Remember from Hebrews 3, 8, and 9, and from the Psalm 95. And they caused God to say, which we have in 3:11 and 4:3, these words, "They shall not enter my rest." Now, as we shall see, the biblical writer broadens the idea of God's rest by going back to original creation, and reach back even before the wilderness time. And then he further develops the notion of rest by moving forward from the wilderness wanderings to Joshua's day, when Israel entered the promised land and thus entered into God's rest. That's cited in 4:8 in Joshua's day. We'll get into some of the details of this. Now, there is some difficulty here in the facts I've just been kind of relating to and how they all fit together. There is difficulty in the fact that the writer takes us back through David, Joshua, and the church in the wilderness to the promise of Genesis 2:2. Now we have, here we are today, and we're looking at the book of Hebrews, and the writer of Hebrews is talking to his readers, and he takes them back to David, and from David back to the wilderness, to Joshua's day, and to the wilderness before that, and all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. That makes some difficulty for our work here. Now, God's rest, that focus on that theme, God's rest, is the thread that ties all the pieces of this chapter together. Now that leads me to this title for the message today, and we'll try to see. This has been some work on this passage, but we'll all have some work to do, as I have had to do, you're going to have to do with me here. But my title for this message is Duty Arising from the Promise of Rest. And we will cover this subject in two main points. They're going to be the duty and promise. The duty that this promise grounds, and the promise that grounds this duty. So I'm going to just work on duty and promise here, that to try to find the simplest way of outlining this. You'll have to be the judge of that when we get to the end, but I trust that this is going to be helpful, and we can discuss this more, you know, after the message, maybe to help untangle some of the details. So let's begin with the duty this promise grounds. Therefore, that word that opens up 4:1 informs us that the duty now coming into view builds on the danger and dangers of heart hardening cited already in chapter 3. And hence he speaks of the duty to be afraid. Now that's an interesting duty. It's a duty to be afraid. He says here, "Let us fear." You can see that in the very middle of verse 1. Let us fear. And in a short, compact way, that's the duty, right? Now, however, the writer focuses attention on God's promise of rest as the basis for this duty to be afraid. See, first he had said it's the dangers of heart hardening, and he does re-echo that a little bit later in this chapter. But first, that was what grounded the duty to let us fear. But now he adds the promise of rest as a basis for this duty to be afraid. So we have to untangle that. But let me read verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. You can see the fear, the flavor, the reverential fear, godly fear, fear that underlies this text. Now the duty is indicated by the words, let us fear lest any of you. Now let's kind of think about that a little bit, because this not only includes the writer with his readers, let us, so the writer is concluding himself with the readers, but it also includes the mutuality the writer called for earlier in this section, back in chapter 3, exhort one another. In 4:12 he said, exhort one another every day. In other words, we should have this reverential fear as a church body with regard to individual members. Let us fear regarding any of us. You see how he's picking up on that mutual exhortation, duty, and kind of, you know, angling it now in another, slightly in another direction. This is a corporate fear that he's talking about that translates into joint actions. So think about a corporate thing that translates into something joint, particularly into the action of mutual exhortation with open-minded humility because of the deceitfulness of sin. You see, therefore has got to take us back to what we've been dealing with, and then he moves forward from there. It is a corporate duty of one anothering fear, we might call it. One anothering fear. Fearful one anothering, or fear-laden, fear-oriented mutuality. It's a godly reverential fear. It's being talked about in that way. Now, the duty of mutual admonishing, encouraging, instructing, and helping is to take place on a regular basis. Remember, today, every day. But it's to take place with a sense of awe, a sense of reverence and fear of the consequences of heart hardening by the deceitfulness of sin. And hence he repeats in verse 7, do not harden your hearts. And that against the promise of entering into rest and the consequence of failing to enter into the promise of God's rest. So we need to admonish one another with regard to an appearance, he says. You notice the language, he uses a word here, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. That's from a word that we get this English word, docetism, the docetic heresy, which you probably looked over if you looked over Clowney for the Sunday school. It's that word practically sounds like that in Greek, dokeo. It's docetism. It's practically the same word. It's the word to seem or appear. Surely the idea of appearance prevents us from any kind of infallible looking into the hearts of others. Now, see, this is a corporate for the individual, corporate all of us with regard to individual members, the body with regard to the members. Think about the human body and you take care of all your members. But the idea that it's an appearance of having failed to enter surely shows us that this is not an invitation to destructive meddling. It's not an invitation to constant temperature taking or the work of being spiritual policemen or policewomen. Nonetheless, we, just like we tried to balance with open-minded humility, nonetheless, the concern here is with even the appearance of failure of entry into God's rest. So what is the duty here? I'm just trying to just keep unpacking this with you. What is the duty that he is talking about? The duty that the promise grounds? Well, at the least, it is to be fearful regarding the appearances of evil and to conduct ourselves accordingly by honest conversation and mutual exhortation. We will carry ourselves with a spirit of all for one and one for all. You've heard that in various contexts. But it's a one for all and all for one. We will be in prayer for one another when we see weaknesses emerge. As one author talked about in boot camp running, and when he would fall behind, it was a help. The group would help the ones who would fall behind by slowing down slightly and letting the one behind pick up. And he said it was his experience. This gave him like a second wind, and then he could join in with the group again. And so the group with the individual working back and forth in that, the individual with the group and the group with the individual. Now, we will seek each other out for fellowship in the Word, to give mutual help, to strengthen feeble knees, and to lift drooping hands. That's Hebrews 12:12. We'll come back to that verse. It is like the case of Aaron and Hur holding up the hands of Moses and giving Israel victory in battle in Exodus 17. And you know, of course, the Lord didn't have to have Moses' hands in the air in order to have victory, but it was a symbol. And part of that symbol comes right on through here in the book of Hebrews about helping to lift drooping hands. Pastors need this holding up of hands. But we all need it at one time or another as well. Lift up drooping hands. Now the tone of this is like the protective fear of a parent. I'm just trying to explain this duty a little bit. Some of these things in Hebrews are difficult, and we have to kind of hone in on them. But it's like the protective fear of a parent or a loving sister or a loving and caring brother. It is a loving, exhorting, encouraging, helping, lifting up, and instructing fear with respect to weakness that puts someone on the road that leads away from entry into rest. And so when it's even the appearance of that, we are concerned about that. I mean, think about it with your body. If I just think I'm getting an infection between my toes, I'll use this athletic powder, you know. It's the littlest thing. I just think I'm going to have a problem, and I take action. The body for the members. It's a protective fear. Sometimes that will involve instructing those who oppose themselves persistently, and their stubbornness calls for patience on our part in hope that God will grant repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth. And that, continuing that passage in 2 Timothy, how many times have I referred to this in the last few weeks? Thus the exhorting of one another will be timely, kind, patient, and gentle. 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25. Now, just a little bit more on this duty. If we speak the truth in love honestly and humbly, we can remove the experience of crisis management. I've referred to that before, and I think that's important in this discussion. It's crisis management that is like, that's where you're, it's, I know, like pastors often and counselors, people finally come to them in the crisis, in like crisis management. And then it's so often that's like too late in the day. So many things are in entrenched. So many habits are in place, and it's like really a tremendously uphill battle to try to help them. But the mutuality that the writer of Hebrews is talking about, this ongoing dialoguing and exhorting and helping and pulling up the weakness between us, within us, as a part of regular conversation, not something that we shun away like I'm too embarrassed that I'd be told that it seems like I'm a little bit weak here. Well, when I fall back, I want you to help me come forward. And I need your help. And we should all have that attitude where we have that give and take. And we remove then this crisis idea. So then we can take this to be a word about fear-laden mutuality that should be part and parcel of our Christian walk, rubbing shoulders together as brothers and sisters in Christ's family. The goal then is that we help each other travel the heart-softening road because of the refrain, verse 7 again, do not harden your hearts. He says there again, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. All right, so just to pull this together, the church today is like Israel of old. We are being tested. We're like in a wilderness. Sometimes it seems like we're really in the wilderness too, but we're being tested. We're in the wilderness journey. Different analogies apply. We are being tested, and how we respond to the testing is crucial in our walk with God. We are not to harden our hearts in unbelief, rebellion, disobedience, quarreling, complaining, opposing God, and opposing God-appointed authority like the Israelites did in the wilderness. Instead, we are to take the path of heart-softening actions in faithful and obedient conduct. The heart-softening actions of mutual exhortation, instruction, encouragement, admonition, and helpfulness are central in this fear-filled mutuality. Just we're thinking about the deceitfulness of sin, and we know that, again, in the backdrop here is the danger of heart hardening and the dangers of heart hardening, especially due to the deceitfulness of sin. And therefore, this is a matter for fear as it is a matter for alertness, like in battle, the alert in battle, the fearful in battle, the people that when they drink, you know, they don't get their face down in the water, but they hold their heads up and they bring the water up to themselves. That's, I think, Gideon's 300 or one of the Old Testament examples. The idea is they're looking to the hills for the enemies, alert, even while they drink. This is fear-filled mutuality or one-anothering fear. It's like the protection of the parent, the protection of brothers and sisters from harm. It's like the members of the body, the whole with regard to the part. One for all and all for one. That's the duty. I think there's a lot to take home from that. It's an angle on the duty of mutual exhortation that he gave us in the preceding chapter. Now let's look at the promise that grounds this duty. What is the promise that remains that encourages us to take up the duty of fear-laden mutuality or one anothering fear? Now we need to define this promise as clearly as possible if we're going to understand the complexities of these verses here. In view is the promise of entry into eternal rest with God now by faith. Now we need to unpack this promise like unpacking a stuffed suitcase, and I'm going to just, because of I think this works, it's been difficult to work with, but I'm going to call the suitcase Canaan. And when we open it, we have two full sides. Think of the land of Canaan. open it up and you have two full sides. On one side is the promise of entry now by faith. On the other side is the promise to faith of entry at the end of history. So I'm going to state two things about Canaan, and you'll see why I'm doing this as we go. And I should be able to show you why I'm doing each of these. But we'll state two things about Canaan. Canaan promised entry into God's rest now by faith. And Canaan promised entry at the end of history. So let's start with Canaan promised entry now by faith. Now, thinking of the subject of faith now being introduced in this text this way, the passage speaks of the way of faith and the way faith receives the benefits of the gospel. So read with me verses 2 to 4. And we have some of the complexity that's going to be emerging here. But for good news, and you know that's gospel. That's the word for gospel. Good news came to us just as the gospel came to the Israelites there in the wilderness. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listen. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Now, by these words, the writer encourages and grounds the call to fear-laden mutuality. Just don't forget that. He speaks of the benefits that faith receives and the benefits that unbelief forfeits. Clearly, the church in the wilderness had the gospel as we have it. He says, good news came to us just as to them in verse 2. Now here, we can make some observations about the church then and now. It may help us unpack this a little further. We're opening up this side of the suitcase. Let me mention Israel's failure. Israel in the wilderness, that group being compared with the church throughout, did not receive the benefit of the gospel. They did not receive the benefits that the gospel promises. But he says in verse 2, the message they heard, see, they had the promises, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Now, there are some textual critical problems with this verse, which I'm not going to go into, because it does not matter which way we go with the various scribal possibilities here. We always come up with the same end result, and that is this, even though how to fine-tune it's a little bit difficult. The same result is this: the absence of faith led to the loss of gospel benefit. That's clear, undeniably clear, no matter how we work with some of the variants. It's like this one when it says they were not united by faith with those who listened. You know, if you took that reading, one of the things that might be speaking of is the Israelites didn't listen like Caleb and Joshua did. They were with unbelieving, but Caleb and Joshua, those who listened, those who were believing, did. But it's not easy to be sure on the reading, but we know that it was the absence of faith that led to the loss of gospel benefit. Now let's think of the church today. The church today stands in the same position with Israel, with the gospel ringing in our ears, or we might say it actually vice versa. The good news came to us just as it came to them. I mean, we're like in this, I said it, church stands in the same position with them. good news came to us just as to them. All right, it came to them, and so it comes to us. We have the gospel promises. We hear the message in regular preaching. By faith in Christ, we enter the rest they were promised. Notice this, verse 3, for we who have believed enter that rest. Now, what did Canaan promise? I mean, here we are. You've got to remember that the picture is going to go in different directions. So we've got to remember more than one direction. But here's Israel on their way to the promised land to rest in the promised land, and they didn't attain God's rest. But we have that rest that they didn't receive. What's going on here? What is Canaan? By faith in Christ, we enter the rest they were promised. Well, what did Canaan promise? Well, here's one of the angles as we unpack the suitcase of Canaan here. It promised rest with God in the wilderness on the way. This is the case for us today, as the negative example of the wilderness church shows. As he has said, as I swore, verse 3, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. It's a negative example, right? The disobedience of Israel in the wilderness stirred up God's wrath against them, so that he swore in a negative promise that they would not enter his rest. And thus all the Israelites who came out of Egypt with Moses above 20 years of age died in the wilderness. Except for Joshua and Caleb, their bodies fell to the earth in the desert outside of the promised land, outside of God's rest, symbolized by the promised land. Why did they die in the wilderness without receiving rest with God? They died because of unbelief. Now, how does that apply to us, and how do we understand it for them? Such that we enter that rest? How can we enter that rest that they didn't enter? I mean, are we heading for the literal land of Canaan? Like they're out in the wilderness, heading for Canaan? Is that the rest? Canaan pictured something. It pictured entering into rest with God by faith. And they failed in the wilderness to possess his rest there, even though it was promised to them. So let me ask it this way. I want to complete this side of the suitcase. What did Israel have at their fingertips there in the wilderness? Right at their fingertips, so to speak. What they had in front of them was not just Canaan, the land over there to which they traveled. Canaan represented the rest that God promised to his people, rest with him in his rest, now on the way in their journey through time, throughout history. And that becomes clear when the writer connects Canaan with creation. So let me read 3 and 4 with you again. Just try to, you have to work with this, and you're going to be doing, I trust, a little more meditation beyond this time here later today on the Lord's Day. But he says here, verses 3 and 4, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, because he spoke of the seventh day in this way. God rested on the seventh day from all his works. What's that telling us? What's that? Although. He says, they shall not enter my rest. Although. Although the rest God promised from the creation time, from the time of creation, that rest has been promised to people, God's image bearers, living in history, moving along outside of Eden in the wilderness. In other words, entering his rest in Canaan symbolized rest with God that he promised to them there in the wilderness, anywhere that we're outside of Eden in the wilderness, to be received by faith. So on one hand, it is clear that the Lord promised rest in Canaan that they forfeited by disobedience, and therefore he said, as I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, verse 3. On the other hand, the writer tells us that they had the promise of God's rest at their fingertips because of God's promise from the beginning of the world. God promised entry into his rest from the inauguration of his rest at the end of the 6 days of creation. And therefore, he states that they did not enter rest, although it was available to them as a promise from the foundation of the world. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, is saying, you know, see, they didn't enter into his rest, although his works had been finished and the promise had been made, the promise of the creation account, the six in one, moving through history, working 6 days and resting on the one with God in his rest, the promise of rest with God has been available to them all along. Now, this is why there is an abiding today to the gospel promise, why the writer has been talking about today, today, over and over again. There is the today of the wilderness, Canaan, David's day, the day of the writer to the Hebrews, and our day, a today. The reason for this abiding today is the fact that God's promise of entry into his rest is a constant since he laid the foundation of the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh day. That when God rested, he promised, that was his promise of rest for man, his image bearer, living in history on this earth and looking ahead to where histories, the cycles of history are going. That there is always a today put before men and women on earth since the very beginning is the lesson from Israel's failure. Verse 6, since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. But we enter, verse 3, now, by faith. We enter what they did, what they missed, by faith. So what, one side of the suitcase, what was Canaan a promise of? It tokened, it promised rest with God and his rest by faith, saving rest, a relationship with God and his rest. Canaan was a picture of that. So there was a literal failure to enter into his rest. By their unbelief, they failed to enter into his rest right there, like Caleb and Joshua did in the wilderness. They entered into God's rest. And Joshua went into the land and literally, as we'll see in my next point here, literally went in and secured rest in the land. All right, so there's one side of it. All I can ask is that you would just give this passage a lot of reflection, and I hope that I'm helping you get into it. This is not an easy passage, and the writer just puts one thing on top of another. You just sometimes think he's not going to take a breath before he ends a sentence, and so it's hard to get it all together. But now let's look at the other side of this suitcase we're trying to unpack. About Canaan, it promised entry in the future by faith. Now this should be even easier to see. It's even clearer than the other, which I think becomes clear as you reflect on it. Here's what will set the stage for understanding that Canaan promised entry in the future by faith. Don't forget that in Joshua's day, the Old Testament church, in fact, entered into God's rest by faith when they conquered the land. I didn't put the references here, but there are a number of references that use the word rest. God finally gave them, under Joshua, rest in the land. In the book of Joshua. They entered literal rest in the land that they conquered by faith. But the writer tells us that was not the final rest for the people of God, as is clear in the promise of another day in the book of Psalms by David. So look at this with me in verses 7 and 8. If you turn there, again, he appoints a certain day, verse 7, saying, or a certain day, today, and here's that today again, saying through David, so long afterward, so long after what? This is David so long after the wilderness wanderings and after the time of Joshua, when they first went into the land. This is David's day, hundreds of years later in the psalm. And David says, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, the writer is saying, I'm repeating these words over and over again for a reason. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now note verse 8. If Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. By David in the psalm. If Joshua had given them rest. Now, what we have to think of is Canaan pictured rest with God now on the way through history, but it looked beyond itself to the coming city in glory. From the creation of the world to the end of history, the promise of entering into rest with God by faith within history and in glory at the end of history abides as a gospel overture. By faith, the saints of old looked for a better country, a heavenly one. You may want to turn with me just over a little bit to chapter 11 in Hebrews. I'm going to read this passage. It so rings of what's going on here. Hebrews 11:13 and following. I'll read down through verse 16. Thinking of these Old Testament saints now on a more positive side, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. Was that Canaan? You know, from Abraham and earlier, looking ahead to Canaan. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, Abraham left Canaan and was going to go back, you know, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Canaan was never the promised rest in a definitive way or as an end in itself. It was a provisional rest that pointed beyond itself to rest with God and his rest. On one hand, Canaan was a reminder that God gives entry into his rest now throughout history as he has promised from the very beginning after creating in 6 days and resting on the seventh day. On the other hand, it was a reminder that God gives entry into eternal rest with him in glory, in the better country, in the better homeland, in the city from heaven, in the heavenly city to which the Old Testament saints, toward which they journeyed. This resting with God and his rest always had a now and a not yet to it. It was always a summons to humble faith in the sovereign God and King of all creation. Well, that's the promise that grounds this duty. So I looked at the duty and we looked at the promise. Now let me just draw two conclusions from this, and perhaps a little later you may want to discuss this a little further. I know there's a lot here, and because of that I've separated the next two verses about Sabbath rest. We'll deal with that next time as to how that fits into this argument. But conclusion, two things I want to point out. Number one, by faith in Christ, you enter ahead of time into the eternal rest yet to come. It's not just a chronological thing. You have something now and you get something later. By faith in Christ, you have entry into eternal rest with God in His rest now ahead of time. In other words, there is an abiding today to God's promise. The rest of soul that Jesus gives is a foretaste of the glory to come. It is a taste of heaven before you get there. You taste heaven and you know what it's like when you walk with the Lord Jesus as your prophet, priest, and king. You know, can I ask you, have you tasted heaven yet? If you've tasted of Jesus Christ as your prophet, priest, and king, you have now already a taste of the glory that is yet to come. As he said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Rest in the inner of your being, in your depth of your heart and being. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Matthew 11:28-30. Faith in the risen Lord is the way that you will make it through the wilderness, where he is testing you for your good and his glory. Now my second point of conclusion is this. This promise, this blessing now on the way, reinforces one anothering fear. The Holy Spirit tells you to have this kind of fear in light of the promise. He says in verse 1, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, an abiding today, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Speaking the truth to one another in love, helping each other through times of weakness, and exhorting one another every day as long as it is called today is your duty, because you have rest of soul and peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, with those two concluding remarks in mind, let me give this benediction. Let us fall down before the majesty of our God, who created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh day. May we honor him as sovereign Lord of all. May we honor him as Lord of all he created and made. May we hear the promise of rest with him and in his rest that follows working 6 days like he worked. By the blessing of the Spirit, may we enter that rest now on the way in refreshing anticipation of that sacred, high, eternal noon. To him be all glory, now and forevermore. Amen.